Good morning. Good to see everyone who's able to be here this morning. We're glad that you've chosen to be among God's people today. Myriad of choices that you could have made to be in other places. Perhaps many of them more satisfying to the pleasurable pursuits of this life. Certainly than to listen to me prattle on about something. But we hope that you're here for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why we gather. That's why we come together. Is to magnify His name and to honor Him and to praise Him. As we talked about in our class this morning, for His great plan that He exercised through Jesus Christ to save us. Despite our sinful actions, to forgive us of those things by the blood of Christ, to cleanse us and make us holy. Several weeks ago, I talked from a passage in Mark chapter 8 about an episode in the life of Jesus where His religious enemies kept demanding a sign of Him. And the passage in Mark chapter 8 describes how Jesus sighed greatly. And I talked about how there are things in written word and there are things in face-to-face conversation and communication that we have that have nothing to do with the words of the message, but everything to do with properly understanding the message. And we talked then about the nonverbal aspects of communication and how important it is to be able to understand what those things are to get clearer meaning. And how the Scripture sometimes will describe communication that is not verbal. In that instance in Mark chapter 8, and there are other instances as well, Jesus' sigh, as we noted in that lesson, demonstrated His disappointment with those that He was trying to teach who kept demanding something that they'd already seen and that they didn't need. It showed a lack of faith on their part, and it showed a misunderstanding on their part of what Jesus was trying to communicate. I want to expand a little bit on the idea of communication and the importance of the various aspects of communication this morning by talking about context. You hear this in all kinds of avenues of communication today. Someone will say, well, you took that out of context. You didn't understand something because you removed it from the circumstances in which something was said or written, and as a consequence of that, you got the wrong meaning because you put the wrong spin on it. And so I began to think about how could I illustrate that, and I thought, well, if I were to walk up to you and make the statement that is on the board, with no clarification of the context or anything, what's the first thing that would come to your mind? Do what? Because we're always looking for an easier way to do things, right? And so, if you've got an easier way to do something, what is it? But you would have no ability to understand that statement if you didn't have the context of what I was talking about. Now, I like to cook. Some of you know that. But in the kitchen, I'm dangerous. And so there are times when I might be doing something and I'm, and my wife hears me and she knows he's getting frustrated about something. She lets me cook, but there are times when she lends a hand to make things easier. And I might be doing something particularly, one of the things I really don't like to do is peel fruit with a paring knife. And you might think, that's really simple. Well, it's not for me. Okay? And if I have to peel some fruit because I'm going to use it in a recipe, most of the time I'll go, Reese, I got something for you to do. And she'll come in there and I'll hand it to her and say, peel that. And I mean, you know, 30 seconds. It's peel. Okay? But if she saw me doing something like that, and she walked in, she might say that right there. And my response would be, what is it? What's the easier way? Because I've taken that statement and I put it in a context. But you know what we do sometimes?
with God's word.
See, if my wife made that statement in the kitchen while I was peeling fruit, and then an hour later, you know, I'm doing sit-ups and I'm huffing and puffing because I'm trying to exercise or something, and she walked into the room and I said, well, what's the easier way to do this? She would say, what are you talking about? And I said, well, you said there's an easy way to do this. I thought you meant everything. And sometimes we take God's word and specific teachings from God's word that are in a particular context, and we decide that principle applies everywhere. There's a passage in John, the 21st chapter, that illustrates for us the importance of understanding context. At the end of that chapter, and this is at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is telling Peter how one day there's going to come a time in your life when you used to be free to dress yourself and gird yourself and all this. That's not going to be the case. Somebody else is going to be doing that to you. He was describing for Peter what was going to be the end of his life and how he was not going to have control of the things that were going on. And Peter turned to him and said, and John was sitting there, and Peter turned to Jesus and said, well, what about him? Like, is something bad going to happen to him too? And Jesus said, if I decide that he doesn't die and he stays with me forever, what is that to you? Basically, Jesus said, what happens to John is none of your business. Worry about yourself. But then John goes on to describe how people misunderstood that statement and believed that John was going to live forever. What did they do? They took that saying out of the context of the passage and broadened it to be a universal statement of truth. We understand, and that's a really absurd example, but there are plenty of other examples from Scripture, and ones that we practice, I'm afraid, sometimes, to the point that we may be accused of teaching works salvation. To the point that some apply Scripture with a laser precision and invite a scrutiny that doesn't always glorify God. To the point that we emphasize that understanding the teaching of Scripture require a respect for context, and I believe they do. Both in the overall viewpoint of how something fits in the message of Scripture, as well as the context of specific circumstances. We need to see the Bible as this cohesive story of God's plan for man that unfolds over thousands of years, and understand that things that happen at specific times and things that are taught or said at specific times not only have to fit the specific situation, but we need to fit them within that great context as well, so that we understand where they fit and what they mean and what they don't mean. It's within that idea of accurately understanding the respect for context that I want to focus our thoughts this morning. I'm going to use a particular passage. And I didn't pick the passage because I think, well, we're just missing the point here. It's just an example. This is a lesson about context and the importance of context. But there are any number of passages that we could take where we could illustrate some things that are taught by people that we might call brethren that are a little sketchy, or that are taken out of context, or in the case of the passage that we'll talk about this morning, that are taken out of context, but they don't necessarily teach something that's false. It's just that the passage we get it from doesn't teach that, but it's taught otherwise in Scripture. It's a true thing. Let's first of all understand why context is so vital. The nature of Scripture and our ability to understand it and apply it is what's at stake here. We don't respect the context in which things are taught, we're going to be all over the place when it comes to our understanding and application of God's Word. The Bible talks about specific events within history. And it sets those within the overall context of God's plan for man. But almost any passage has multiple contextual veins. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this of his religious enemies, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. And yet they testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." They understood there's more than one contextual vein here. They understood that within the context of Jesus living and teaching, they needed to understand what he taught, but they also understood that there's a broader context, and I need to see things within that context as well. But when they made the false presumption that Jesus could not be the Messiah, he could not be the one that would be teaching them these things, they cut off their ability to be able to understand. They took out of context who Jesus was. And so anything he said, they rejected. Reading in context increases our faith. When we read within context, we are able to see so many of these contextual threads that are woven into this tapestry of God's message to man. And that's what it is. It is a beautiful message, which at any time and place as we read it, has these storylines and veins of history and veins of spiritual applications that are running through it forward at all times, ultimately toward the cross of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament and you read it with the understanding that this is a message that is conveying something as a picture or type of something that's going to happen later, you see so many of these things in all of the things that are happening. God is sending this message forward. It is for the people who were living then, but also for the benefit of the people who are living later, so that they can see this painting or this portrait that God is setting forward. And so when we read a passage like, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose," we see that in many contexts. And it's true in all those contexts. If we don't have context to understand the events of the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, what do we have? If you just pick up a New Testament and read it, and you have no basis for where these things come from or who they're talking about, or every time Jesus opens his mouth and says, "Didn't the prophet say?" or "Didn't the poet say?" and you're like, "I don't remember that." What do you see in the New Testament? You see a tragedy. You see a figure taken too soon, killed by jealous and wicked people. That creates an uproar when his tomb is later found empty. And you're left scratching your head because you don't have the context to understand it. How many times in the New Testament did Jesus shake his head because the disciples didn't understand something that he was saying? They didn't get the context, the overall context. So those thoughts as a backdrop, let's understand how important it is to appreciate and respect the context of God's Word. We do not cherish an answer like the Sadducees got in Matthew 22 when Jesus said, "You are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." I'm going to read a verse for you. And I want you to think about, in your experience as a disciple, what this brings to mind and what you think it teaches. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among you." These are words of great reassurance. They are not a therapeutic message to disciples who are depressed because church attendance is dropping. Jesus is not talking about low attendance numbers. Nor is he talking about how many constitute an assembly. whether at home or when we're traveling, or whether we can pursue activities that are clearly taught to take place within an assembly when we are not within an assembly. In fact, this is not a passage about worship at all. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. That's the context of that verse. The context of Matthew 18 is seeking the repentance of a disciple who has sinned. It is not seeking to give us instruction about what constitutes an assembly where we may worship or take the Lord's Supper. Jesus starts with, if your brother sins against you. There's the context. If your brother sins against you. If there is within the church behavior on the part of one of those who is accepted as a disciple, and they behave in such a way toward another that is sinful, here's what you do. That's the context of this passage. First, Jesus says, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Make it personal. Make it face-to-face. This is the best way to remedy a circumstance between two people who have a disagreement. Oh, man. Oh, I don't like conflict. I just don't think this. I'm not good with this. You know what the Savior says? You better get good at it. Because that's the way I want you to do it. Because when sin between two is resolved by those two, how many other people are affected? None. And if you've ever had a conflict with a brother or sister, and if you haven't, you give it 15 minutes. It draws you closer together. Because it demonstrates that two brothers and sisters care about their relationship, first of all, with God, and second, with each other. That will uplift. Second step, if he won't listen, take one or two others with you. Jesus invokes the Jewish court principle here in the book of Deuteronomy. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So he says, if this person who sinned against you won't listen to you, take a couple of witnesses. We want to make sure there are other people there who can verify, before we get to the end here, because at the end there's going to be group action, who can verify what is being said, what accusation is being made, and the truthfulness of it. Third step, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. Make the sin known to the entire church. Let everybody know this brother has done this and is refusing to repent. He won't make it right. This is not telling us that if there is dispute about whether something actually took place, that the church gets to decide. That's not what it teaches. Fourth step, if it doesn't pay attention to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Exercise discipline. Reject this person as a member in good standing. Treat him like he's an outsider. That's the methodology that Jesus put forth. Now Jesus sets forth the authority for this. The witnesses. Bring these two or three witnesses. What was the purpose under the old law of this? To establish the truth of something. It's not going to be he said, she said. That's not enough. witnesses are required. And when they testify, they are essentially acting to persuade the church to take a certain action based on their testimony. In this way, they are mandating the actions of the church, like elders do today. When they attempt to persuade the church to take a certain course of action. Because there's testimony. There's evidence. If there's a refusal to repent, the whole church is made aware of the situation, and now they can follow through with the action as an entire body based upon the truthfulness that's been established by these witnesses. That's the authority the witnesses have. That's what they're there for. In the last three verses, Jesus offers three guarantees about this methodology. And that's where we get to with our idea of context today. First, he says in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When the disciples in a congregation, when the people in a congregation decide to follow this pattern and they exercise it accurately, they do so with authority from God, from heaven. That's important, right? This is not, as I've heard people say when I served as a shepherd before, when discipline was being exercised, oh, you're just driving people away. You just don't like these people. You're just making it harder for them to be. We've got to choose whether we're going to do things that make people smile or whether we're going to do things that please God. And sometimes that's hard to do. It is especially difficult to do when the person we may have to discipline is someone we really care about and we really like. And we can't believe they won't repent. I had an episode of the congregation where I was a shepherd. Jeff will remember this, where we had to discipline an older man who had been a faithful gospel preacher, knew the truth, decided to marry a woman he knew he had no right to marry, and admitted he had no right to marry her. And he married her anyway, and then he was absolutely stunned when we exercised discipline. He knew it was coming. He's standing on the train tracks watching the train come right at him and stood there like, well, I can't believe they're going to do this. Sometimes you're just dumbfounded that people within God's house would believe that you're going to do what God says if it hurts me. But Jesus said you have authority from heaven to do this. Further, he says in verse 19, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Old Testament requirement for witnesses, agree to the facts. And when that is the case, God considers it a righteous action and he sanctions it if we seek his guidance in prayer. If we offer to God prayers that help us do the right thing, he endorses what we do if we are following this pattern. Nobody said being disciples is going to be easy. And here's one of those times when it's not easy. When we have to discipline, many of you as parents, disciplining your children is not fun. To the point that sadly, and I've been in this boat big time, we skip it sometimes. Well, they're just so cute, and they're just so, and I don't want them to like me. We've got to get over the idea that we want those within the body to like us. We want them to be saved. Amen. And that's what God's after. And someone who reads a passage like this and says, boy, that's a rough outfit right there. Man, you step out of line and it's like zap. What do you think this is about? This is about eternity. This is about an appreciation for God coming to this earth and suffering in a despicable way because he loved us. And we're going to fuss because somebody gets their nose tweaked because they won't do what they know they ought to do. Only verse 20. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm among them. Jesus says, when we do this for his church, he is among us. He approves, he sanctions, we represent him, exercising the authority to remove unfruitful branches, as he taught in John 15. He said, if a branch doesn't bear fruit, it is cut off. We are doing what Jesus sanctions. When there is a group, two or three, who understand this and practice this according to the authority that Jesus set out, I'm with you. I'm behind you. Do it. That's what this passage teaches. Somebody says, so you don't think Jesus is with you when we worship? That's not what this passage teaches. But there's 100 more that do teach that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, the Lord is near all who call out to him. All who call out to him with integrity. Yes, I think the Lord is with us when we gather. Yes, I think that when my wife and I are driving down the road and we're singing songs with a CD, songs of praise, God's there. When I'm driving down the road by myself and I'm uttering a prayer, yes, I think God's there. This is not about whether God's present with us. Of course he's present with us. But a lot of times we take this passage and apply it wherever there are two and we're worshiping. That, oh, this is an assembly. And we can do things that you do in an assembly. Now, I'm not going to make a judgment about that. And that's not what this sermon's about either. That's up to you. That's up to every one of you individually. If you're not able to be part of an assembly, and what you decide to do in your worship to God is up to you, and it's between you and God. What I'm saying is, let's be careful about taking a passage like this out of context and saying, well, there were two of us, so we just had church. I'm sorry, but two people in a hotel room is not a church. And the Bible doesn't teach that. And we need to be careful about suggesting that it does. In our zeal to speak where the Bible speaks, we sometimes are guilty of taking Scripture and squeezing it and twisting it to justify the actions that we're involved in. Let's remember Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 14. Be convinced in your own mind. Be sincere. God will work it out. The sincere disciple who's seeking to honor and praise God and doing it whenever and wherever they are, God's going to accept that. Jesus is giving encouragement to Christians here. We don't like to have to exercise this one. And what he's saying is, do the hard things, I'm with you. I endorse what you're doing when you take these difficult actions. Jesus is saying, I know it's hard when you have to say to Grandma Jane, what are you doing? Your soul's at stake. All your life you served God. And now you come to the end of it and you think you can do this? You know this is not right. You taught me it wasn't right. And Jesus is saying, I'm on your side. Do for Grandma Jane what you do for any other person. Reach out to them and grab them and pull them back. That's what discipline is intended to do. Too many people look at discipline, and this is the whole problem within our culture. And I don't really want to get running off on the culture. We'll be here till 2 o'clock. But the idea of discipline is, well, you're hurting them. I don't want to hit my children. I don't want to teach my children to hit. Well, that's a parent's choice. And if you come up with ways to discipline your children that teach them that there are consequences to wrong actions, have at it. The Bible teaches, and several thousand years of civilization teach, that pain, temporary, that does no permanent harm, is a great motivator for changing behavior. And when it comes to God's body, one of the things that motivates is to take away from those who are part of it those things that they desire, the closeness with others, the association with others, an approval in their lives of the others. I'll tell you right now, if you think discipline wouldn't work with you, stop and think about, am I close enough as a part of this body? Because we want it to be able to work. We want it to be something that we look at as disciples and say, I don't want that to happen to me. I'll tell you right now, brethren, I think at this point in my life, it would kill me if I couldn't be part of what's going on here. If for some reason I was shut out of this, if I knew I couldn't have association with you people, that would hurt. And I would want to make it right. And what Jesus teaches us in this passage is, I'm behind you in that. Do the hard things. I'll help you do what's right. But this is a lesson about context. Let's be careful how we use passages and respect the context of Scripture. Open your song books. Standing on the promises. Here's, you know, this passage, Matthew 18, verse 20. There's a promise of Jesus. If you'll do what I say is the best way to do this, and you're going to look at this, and we do this as human beings. We look at this, you know what we say? Well, that's not the way I do it. In fact, if I got a problem with Frank, and that's an example. I don't have a problem with Frank. Frank and I are good terms. If I had a problem with Frank, and Scott comes up to me and says, well, you go here, go talk to him. I say, I ain't talking to him. Y'all need to go talk to him. And Scott opens his Bible to Matthew 18 and says, it says right here, go to him yourself. I'm not doing that. I can't handle it. You know what I don't have then? I don't have the endorsement of Jesus. I'm using my method to try to do things. And when we use our method, we don't have Jesus' endorsement. When we use His, we do. When it comes to being right with Jesus, what does He endorse? Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's context. That's one verse. In the overall scheme of things, what is Jesus saying? I need you to have faith. And I need you to be willing to die with me in baptism. And if you're willing to do those things, we can have a relationship. Now, there's a lot more to that relationship. But here's how you can enter it. And if you enter it this way, I endorse it. But if you choose some other way to try to enter it, I don't have his endorsement. You want to have that relationship with Jesus today. At the end of the service, we stand up and sing this song. We call it an invitation song. It's a tradition. But it's the idea behind it is to encourage people to think about, am I right with God? Am I right with Jesus? And give them an opportunity to say in this public assembly, I want to be part of that. If you haven't joined with Jesus in baptism, we've got a tub of water right here. We'll be glad to baptize you today. Or if you have any other need and you want to let us know, to pray for you or anything like that, you can come up here while we're singing. If that's too intimidating, wait till after we say a prayer. And then come up to me or to Jeff, either one of us, and say, I need to say something to the group or I want to be baptized. Whatever your need is. I want to encourage you to do that. Let's stand up and sing.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God.